Second by Riggs. Chicken was the second of Mondays. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels have they not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? What the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he was sanctified, and they who are sanctified are all at one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, the born I, and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through them he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
In our first session yesterday, we looked at the sevenfold presentation of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus as God the Son. If there were time, and if sufficient sessions were available, we would have gone on from there to consider the sevenfold selection of Old Testament scriptures which emphasize that God the Son, personally, is superior to angels. Israel as a nation were used to angelic ministration. They revered angels. Having given up Judaism, they were encouraged to understand that one of the ways in which things were now better for them, that they had been brought into relationship with a much more superior person in God, the Son. They had lacked nothing, they had gained much. We had a little of that in the ministry last night, so we haven't suffered total loss because of the lack of time. Again, the opening verses of chapter 2, one of the several interspersed paragraphs of exhortation, warning those to whom the epistle was directed that there is a constant danger, not of the things themselves or the blessings slipping, but there is an ever-present danger that they themselves would slip, and in a terrible direction, to slip back from Christianity and back into Judaism. And as we should perhaps see in later scriptures, that would have been absolutely disastrous. But now we turn in verses 5 to 15, verses which are just as necessary for them and for us. A reminder and teaching for us that the one who is God in person became man. There was never a moment in time when he began to be Son. He is ever the Son. But there was a moment when he became man. He entered into a condition in which he had never subsisted before. And these verses 5 to 15 tell us some of the implications of that. The wide-ranging qualifications of his manhood, the perfection of that manhood, and again there is emphasis that in becoming man, it became possible for him through the medium of death. The first reading yesterday, the sevenfold presentation of his personal glory, followed by the sevenfold witness to his superiority over angels. We now look in these verses, and again, without being obsessive numerologists, it does seem significant that stepping into manhood, there is a fivefold reference to aspects of his death, which we will need to look at as we go through. Verse 9, the suffering of death, and again, tasting death. Verse 14, through death, and again, the power of death. And in verse 15, the fear of death. Having come into manhood, there was apparent weakness. There was evident humiliation to which he willingly allowed himself to be subjected. And the ultimate humiliation was to pass through death. And perhaps the fivefold reference to death carries some of the indication of that. But as yesterday, if we move down the verses, pacing ourselves to give a proper balance to the material in the verses, we should be well, beginning with chapter 5. There are four references, as far as I can tell, in the New Testament to the world to come. One each in two of the Gospels, and then two in this epistle. God ever looks on, not only to the time when there shall be an adequate display of his glory in Christ, he also looks on to a complete cycle of time, when there shall be due answer in the universe to that which is according to God. And this phrase, the world to come, among other things, seems to draw our minds on to the time when there shall be due answer to God in a manifest way.
I suppose in a wilderness epistle, it's most important to know the terminus to which we're all fast moving. I object to the statement that it's the world to come of which we do not speak, because I'm sure amongst ourselves we speak of it quite often.
If we accept the exhortation, then perhaps we should speak more of it, we will do that.
This is the invisible world, isn't it? I think that's important that we learn this in mind very simply.
Well, what would we draw from that point?
Well, we draw from that the fact that it is God's intention to put this in subjection to men. Not men on the earth, but men, as it were, having rule over the earth, or a man in company with others. Mm-hmm. This is what he's speaking about here very simply, isn't it? The world to come. That in that world to come, there will be those who dwell on the earth, but there will be those who will be over it.
In an overall way, the universe as a whole has been tainted. And there needs to be a work for God to settle everything to his mind. But in particular, it is that part of the universe which man has been allowed to inhabit, which has been particularly soiled, polluted, corrupted by sin. And perhaps it is right to concentrate the attention that which has been soiled and polluted by man, sinning, that in particular has to be seen to be right before God.
It's always been God's intention right from the beginning, isn't it? Genesis. That man should rule. Adam was set up in dominion. And almost at once, we're led into this thought, aren't we? That God has this intention, and happily, as you've been indicating, it will be carried out.
Yes.
This was something, of course, that the Hebrews were looking on to, weren't it? That's quite a division of the word of God. It's a difference between this age and that which is set up by Messiah, is that right? According to Mr. Dowie, he didn't do it, you know, it was. that right? It's the period that we are commonly wont to speak of as the millennium. And we've used that word perhaps many times, and this is the scriptural word, the word to come on which we speak. That which will, as we have said, be under the dominion and the rule, of the man according to God's order, God's purpose, the man Christ Jesus. It's the habitable world.
This is one phrase that Scripture uses to draw our attention to the fact that matters will be put right. As it was never the intention that the people, God's people, should settle down in the wilderness, the very fact that they were in the wilderness was a reminder that it was God's intention that they should move on, and that they should move on into the land where God should dwell among them. Before the nation of Israel was brought into being, in the opening chapters of Scripture, after the nation of Israel has ceased to exist as such, and at the end of the Scripture record, we find again that it is God's pleasure to dwell among men. God and men is the relationship that Scripture emphasizes. At the same time, we needn't be afraid of the term for the millennium, the 1,000 years. Again, it's a scriptural term. In the beginning of Revelation 20, we are told successively it is 8,000 years, 3,000 years, 8,000 years, 3,000 years, and so on, three times each. And we are directed to look forward to a complete cycle of time when God's will shall be established upon the earth.
This kind of thought would appeal, wouldn't it, to the Jewish mind that he was writing to. And right through the epistle, you know, he speaks about in chapters 3 or 4, as if that there remaineth the rest for the people of God. Well, Joshua didn't bring them into that rest, but they're going to come into that rest, and at this time referred to here as the world to come. There's a passage in the epistle, the coming good things which should appeal to the heart of these believers converted under Judaism.
Yes. Every form of rule that God has placed in the hands of men has failed, beginning with Noah, onwards to Israel, and the times of the Gentiles. The only possible hope is when the Lord Jesus takes over in supremacy.
We could begin with Adam, even, couldn't we?
Yes.
Well,
that's what we find here.
That's what we have here. I suppose it's a shock at first. It was a shock to me, certainly, when it was suggested that this is Adam. But potentially it was, wasn't it? This was the position into which Adam was given to aim and look forward to. He was given authority, dominion over God's creation. But that which Adam failed to do, Christ will do.
Don't you think that's important from this point of view? God declares his purpose, and when sin comes in, he can handle that situation. Yes. But God's purpose, most assuredly, will be carried out. Yes. And this matter of Adam, and we might even look on to Solomon for the matter of glory and honor, you see, God's intention, and if sin comes in, well, here's one great enough to handle that situation.
Yes.
The purpose is declared, and most assuredly, it will be carried through.
And do we look back into chapter 1? To see the one who his kingdom will be established in righteousness as the one who will take up the rule as far as the world to come is concerned. And it's been said quite plainly here that it's not angels, it's this one who his kingdom will be established in righteousness.
The allusion to Psalm 8 is again significant, isn't it? That God has laid out from the outset, if we look at the five books of Psalms, that first of all, he declares in Psalm 1, the kind of man that is set for the pleasure of God. In Psalm 2, we find out the attitude of the kings of the earth to a man who is set for the pleasure of God upon earth. The kings of the earth want nothing to do with him. The that the Psalm 8, the last of that first section of this book of Psalms, tells us that God has ever in mind and has ever had in reserve before failure came in, before sin, the first sin was committed. God has ever had in mind that there would be a day, there would be a time, there would be a man before his pleasure was established.
It's important, I think, to bear in mind that there's more to this than just rule. Really, isn't there? There is rule, of course, obviously. This is what we got, haven't we? The authority and dominion. This is what we have in mind. But there's more than that, isn't there? Well, there's more than that. He wanted communion with his creature, didn't he? That was his intent. He communed with him. His mind was expressed forever. This is very important. You see this, isn't it? This is not just a matter of authority, but the manner in which the authority is carried out. It's carried out with communion with God, the great creator, the sustainer of all things. We want to build and bloom there in his character, really, the fullness of all that he is. It's not a just rule, isn't it, really? And when he clears the debris out of the way, one might say, when he clears things, he purifies things. The whole new creation is set up. But paramount, as I see it in all this, is the communion that he desires to have, the joy and the singing and so on. This is what comes out very often, isn't it? And here we have it, I believe.
Well, in Psalm 8, if we look at it carefully, there's no reference to death at all. Mm-hmm. And the way in which he gains the affection of his creature is by taking up the situation in which sin has plunged him. And that, having been dealt with, captures our hearts, so that it becomes not only a matter of dominion, as you say, but those who are subjects are willing subjects, because they've been won in their heart's affections by a wealth that's brought them into blessing. There's no reference to death in Psalm 8.
It's for that mindful. It's important, isn't it? Really, it's not just mindful. It carries with it the thought of affectionate regard, doesn't it, really, I believe? It carries with it the thought of affection. Mindful. It's not just a cold word that he thinks upon, and I think it carries with it the thought of affection. When the these verses are found in the 8th Psalm, we've often noted, haven't we, that there are two words used for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him is Enosh. It is man in his weakness as subject to the fall. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man? Oh, that's different. That's man according to God's purpose, and it's man according to God's counsel, as we sometimes say. Now, when the apostle quotes from the 8th Psalm, he drops that distinction. And both the references to man in this chapter are according to man, according to God's thought, and God's purpose, and God's intention. This is the line the apostle is on, isn't it? Here is a man that God had purposed to put at the head of all things.
Yes, I suppose most of us are either looking at Psalm 8 or have it in our minds, immediately preceding the quotation in Hebrews 2, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, moon and stars, and so on, against such a grand background, on such a lofty scale, few man is dwarfed in comparison. Man who's diminished himself and soiled himself by sin. But, as you say, when we come to the Son of Man, we come, in the light of what we've learned in chapter 1, here is a man who, in personal terms, dwarfs creation because he brought it into being. Happy thing that we are blessed this afternoon in relationship with the one who brought creation into being and who was ever in mind from the outset. God said, at the outset, let us make man in our own image. That there is looking on to the time when, representatively, there would be a man who could take control of the whole of the universe and establish his supremacy to the glory of God and the blessing of the universe. And here we have a tribute to the personal exaltation that is proper to him. Seems a bit strange, then, to turn thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, in the light of chapter 1, in what we are to understand, that the one who will control and subjugate the universe unto himself. For God, how is it possible to consider him as a little lower than the angels?
I notice in Mr. Darby's translation, at the end of verse 8, he has him emphatic. Now, to whom does that refer? To the Lord or to Adam?
I suppose one suggestion could be that we see not yet God's manifest intent that the universe should own the supremacy of man. We've not yet come to see that. Available to Adam, but he lost that. But it will occur, and the identity of the one who will show that supremacy in the universe is God the Son, the one who became man. So what Adam could not do and did not do will be seen. I think it could be taken in the general sense that there has not yet been a man in whom this has been fulfilled, but there will be.
But there's nothing confirmed by what has been said in regard to the other two references in Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. This place is mapped out for God's man. And it seems to be in line with the New Testament presentation of Psalm 8 that it's this man that's in view in the New Testament.
Yes, but then I'm wondering what follows. Not yet subjected unto him, that kind of man, mortal man, subject to death.
Mm-hmm.
But now we see another man of a different order at God's right hand, and in that man things are to be sent.
That's for sure.
There's a verse in Isaiah 51 that I discovered some time ago, where both man, mortal man, and son of man are both presented in the mortal weakness. I better quote it, especially the word of God speaks louder than us. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. I am he that comforteth you, who art thou, that thou fearest a man that shall die, and the son of man that shall become as grass. Now, both of them are presented in this way, both the son of man and the man that shall die, as being incapable of doing what God wants them to do. But we see another man after a different order. Not a man here upon earth, but a man in glory. And in that man, the whole world will eventually be sent.
Yes. Well, can we go back to verse 7 then, thou madest him a little lower than the angels? Seems, on the surface, to undo the contrast and comparison that has already been drawn. But if we consult some scholars who render the word not only lower but inferior, it seems to compound the difficulty, doesn't it?
I'm not sure it does. Don't you think it's a matter of just positional? Lower?
Yes.
You see, the angel is the highest order of God's creation.
Right.
But now we find a man, God taking up manhood into his person, who takes a position lower than the angels. I think it's altogether a positional matter.
Yes. It has to do with his taking up manhood, doesn't it? He became a man and they said later on he didn't take hold of angels by the hand, but of the seed of Abraham, which seems to say he took up the place of a man here. All of this passage seems to say that, doesn't it? The verses that we have read, he partakes of flesh and blood and so on, in order to take up manhood, in order to raise man up above angels, along with himself, as the one who is the center of all things.
Well, I think this is confirmed by the fact that an angel can't die.
Isn't that the position?
He had to enter into a condition to which death could attach. And so it's altogether a positional matter to take up this position below angels.
Yes. Well, it needs to be said, brethren. You know, these things perhaps have been said before, they need to be said again. And we have to be careful with the words that we use. As a matter of being, man is lower in God's hierarchy of beings than angels. As you say, there are more limitations attached to man than there are to angels. And in becoming a little lower, He was not lower or inferior personally or morally, only positional. Now again, he became man, he never became a creature. He is ever the creator and sustainer of the universe. In manhood, there is that attached to him personally, whichever abounds. But he entered into a condition in which he had never subsisted before, which, as an order of being, is lower in the scale of God's hierarchy of beings. Now that was tremendous grace. Part of the stoop that he did not, well, it will be developed later in the chapter, why he did not become an angel. But this was one of the occasions where he passed angels by.
This is something that we sometimes put into other terms, that in taking that manhood, he never gave up anything that he was in pre-incarnate deity. And this is what makes the consideration of his manhood such a puzzle sometimes to present. Whichever scripture we're reading, be it Philippians 2 or Hebrews 2, he is a God-man.
Even in a statement that the Lord makes in relation to his Father, has to be understood in that light. Mm-hmm. My Father is greater than I.
Right, yes.
It's the position he has taken in man.
Angels are spirit, aren't they, really? That's the point. It is an offer. It's clear to all really, as we said. But here the contrast is between the little lower and the great glory of honor, I believe. That's the emphasis, isn't it, really?
Yes.
Not the fact. That's the contrast, I see, between a little lower and the great honor and glory that he's accrued. I think that is the contrast there, I understand.
Yes.
Well, 2 Peter 1:11, I think it is, where Peter says that angels are greater in might and power than men.
Yes.
And that's the point.
Yes.
And he, as Daniel has said, he takes this place in order to die.
Yes.
It says so in verse 14.
Well, before showing the depths to which he willingly went, God, as ever, looks right on and sees all things put in subjection under his feet. As always, the scope is wide in Hebrews, and in this chapter it's no exception. We are engaged to look right to the future. There is something in the present, and we are referred also to the past. The scope is wide.
What you have here is what was referred to, remember, in the first chapter of John as the greater things. The Lord said to Nathaniel, thou shalt see greater things than these. And that followed on, you remember, Nathaniel's confession of the Lord as being Son of God and King of Israel. Now you were referring a moment ago to Psalm 2. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I shall declare a decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the answer to Nathaniel's confession, isn't it? It's limited, it seems, to Israel. But when you move on to chapter to Psalm 8, the glory widens, and the Lord said to Nathaniel, thou shalt see greater things than these. Thou shalt see the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. For these are the greater things that we have contained in this chapter, the greater things of Psalm 8. Here, as this one, who is then to be the subject of the worship of angels, and all the angels of God worship him in chapter 1. That's the day which is coming, isn't it? When he shall see visibly all the angels again, and others with him, thank God for the grace of God.
And we mustn't miss the great weight, and we must press it upon one another, that we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. What you've been referring to, taken up in Ephesians 1, looks on to the world to come. All things are under his feet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you look on to the day of God. Everything under his feet. But here we have the Christians gift of faith by faith, the grace by faith. We see him crowned with glory and honor now. And we're to carry that in our communion. And in our worship too.
Yes.
It is thrilling to know that the nation of Israel is far too small a stage for the display of the glory and honor of such a one. It is an even greater thing that at the moment that we are allowed to give a glimpse of that glory and honor.
It has been said already this afternoon that the word to come is going to be put under the sun.
Now, what is this all things? Is this just the word of the code which has been said as the inhabitable earth, or is it all things as we get in the first three verses that we read yesterday? And all things.
I think it is. I don't think it's commensurate with the all things there. The widest possible view, there would be nothing that is not subjective to him.
Well, now, you've said already that in this little section, five times it brings in the sufferings of death.
Yes.
In relation to death. Five times a year it comes in all things.
Good.
So that is very...
Well, that's commensurate, isn't it?
There couldn't be a world of bliss that we sometimes sing about, could there, Marcel? Well, first of all, one had to come down here. And it says here, really, doesn't it, in this chapter, to taste death. Not just for every man, but to taste death for everything. If everything is going to be free from the bondage and corruption that belongs to it and put under his rule, then the cross is necessary.
We did. At the end of our first reading, pause briefly to consider what is involved in the purification and his personal glory as the only one who could purify anything for God. Well, here we see one of the necessities of the purification. Altogether apart from individual sinners who will be brought into blessing, the whole universe of God will be suitable for the dwelling of God and those who belong to God because they will have been purified. Now here, it is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only work that could bring not only saved sinners, but the whole universe into accord with God.
Do you think it's significant, you must add to this, that in the two sections of the New Testament that approach is particularly in view, I refer to John 4, worship of the Father, and here in Hebrews, approach to God, the presentation of the death of Christ is given in the widest possible terms.
Yes.
In John's Gospel, the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. You couldn't have a wider aspect of the death of Christ. And here, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, tasting death for every man and everything. It seems that in these two sections, you get this tremendous presentation of the implications of the finished work of Christ.
Yes. And the import of the incarnation. Yes. We kept man to effect it. There was no other way.
No other way. Returning again to the words that we see Jesus, we see him where he is today, crowned with glory and with honour, we have the absolute certainty, haven't we, of what is going to be. Also, I suppose, we wouldn't be wrong, would we, in saying, in a certain measure, a foretaste. I was thinking of the words that we sometimes sing, thou dost make us taste the blessing, soon to fill of the world of bliss. In what way do we taste that? Surely it is like the Spirit lifting up our gaze to wherever Christ is, in order that we might see him and be occupied him with him there. The certainty of that realm to come is assured in that view, isn't it?
I'm just wondering whether, accidentally or purposely, you haven't quoted the word taste twice, because we have tasting the blessing, but here we have one who tastes the death.
Very good.
Now, tasting.
Yes, that's right. Has anybody done any work on it?
Not recently, quite frankly.
Pardon?
I thought you were looking expectantly as though you had something to offer. While the brethren are thinking their thoughts and wondering how to express them, again, looking at it from a natural point of view, if we take various versions, references to either tasting or sampling, there seems to be a lightness of touch. Just dipping the toes in, perhaps, not even get fully involved. When we speak of tasting, just a very small portion. Now, we have to get that idea out of our minds altogether, haven't we? This is not a light touch, minimal involvement. It's the exact opposite. It's, as we would say, it's plumbing the depths, isn't it?
What you have in mind, Jack, is a verse like taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yes.
Even the slightest touch shows you that we're brought into a sphere of blessing, slightest touch.
Mm.
But this, as you say, is exact contrast with that.
Yes.
He must get the strongest point, doesn't he?
Certainly, what comes through in sampling or tasting is that it's entirely voluntary.
It's entered into merely with intent. Now that thought does come through, but really there are debts to be plumbed here that we will never find.
In connection with Mr. Darby's poem, The Man of Sorrows, I think in one of the editions of Spiritual Songs, there's a little footnote to one of the verses. I can't quote it correctly, but this is the gist of it. For him, death was death. Man's malice, Satan's power, and God's just judgment against sin. And I think that's a pretty good expression of tasting death.
Yes.
For him, death was death. He was a real man, and he experienced the sorrows of death. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death.
Now, unless he had become a real man, as you say, he could never have plumbed the depths of death in this way. All blessing, all justice rests upon the firm foundation of the death of Christ.
All other men who had rule put into their hands failed on the principle of disobedience.
Yes.
Here was one man in obedience enters into death and gets a great victory. And I think it's significant that the crown here is not the diadem, but the crown of victory.
Yes.
And that emphasizes the great victory that was secured by the obedient man, and this will be, what shall I say, rewarded in the world to come. Yes. When he's vindicated publicly.
But the victor's crown is given to the one who wears right on, never given up, stays the matter through right to the end until the work is done.
So we have to wait to Revelation 19 before we see him with the diadem.
Yes. If we haven't come across it, or if it's on our shelves but we haven't read it, perhaps the most sober presentation of all the necessary facets is that
the Spirit we find in John's Gospel. As he anticipated going into death,
yes.
The reality.
Yes.
And his holy, sensitive soul realized what was in store. We can use that expression, in facing death. Could you?
The man related to what you said this morning, he was the only one who really entered into the significance of what death means. I mean, he was able to assess it according to God. And he was the only one who could properly do it.
The only one that death had no dream about. Isn't that so?
When the Lord Jesus was confronted by those who demanded to know on what authority he gave the signs that confirmed he was Son of God, what right had he to connect both blessing and justice with himself? He appealed to the all but the most important sign of all, his personal death and personal bodily resurrection. And it was for this purpose that he came into the world, for the suffering of death. How increasingly large a view modern Christianity brings us over the years. Our first appreciation, one of wonder, that anyone could love us so much to come into the world to die, that my sins might be forgiven, that I might go to heaven. Now that was wonderful, to first appreciate that. But it is normal, isn't it, to grow in the appreciation of some of the greater matters involved, even in the blessing of the individual sinner. And here, in this chapter, the widest possible view, that everything that was wrong before God will be set right, and will be down to the glory of God because of this death.
Could you say, Ernest, that this is even going to be our converse in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
On the basis of the Mount of Transfiguration, the converse between Moses and Elias was of the decease, or Exodus, that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So it's really what we're talking about this afternoon. You started with the wonder of it when you were first congregated.
Mm-hmm.
Will continue through the world to come.
Yes. Speaking of his decease, which he would accomplish. Something to be accomplished, something that would gain the victor's crown.
It's nice to see, too, that it emphasizes his name, isn't it?
Yes.
He,
Yes, it doesn't say we see the Son of Man. It doesn't say we see the Son of God. It says we see Jesus. Now this is the case that Stephen got when he was being stoned to death, isn't it? He looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus.
Yes, again, the Holy Spirit pays a sevenfold tribute in the epistle to the personal name of Jesus. Jesus the despised one, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus for whom no place was to be found in the nation of Israel, that this is the one who was crowned with glory and honor. Solomon was crowned with gold, Jesus crowned with glory and honor.
When
are
we going to finish?
Okay. Do it.
4:30.
Do it.
4:30.
Well, now.
No.
There's got a lot of substance still to cover.
Right. Well, we looked in verse 9 at the suffering of death, the glory and honor, the tasting death for everything. Verse 10, it became him.
Mm.
Now, who is the him here?
Can I give a quick answer because of the time?
Please.
It is God.
Yes. Yes, if we look at the context, we cannot doubt that. It is God. It became God. It was becoming. It was fitting. It was appropriate. It was proper to God.
And it was an absolute necessity.
Yes.
There could be no sons brought to glory, could there, if God hadn't been glorified. It was proper to him, whatever word you use here. God was God's own glory, and his own character was connected with it, wasn't it? Became him, became God.
One of my early spiritual mentors used to rejoice in the fact that the captain of our salvation is not dragging along a lot of ragamuffins to a Sunday school treat. He's bringing many sons to glory. Well, as one of the aforementioned urchins, I'm delighted to be one of the many sons being brought to glory.
It's not because of anything you learn, is it?
No.
It's not because of anything you learn, but because something's been accomplished in us.
Here is the work. Now, it puts me, puts all of us in our proper place.
Yes.
That such a death, such a work was necessary if we were to be associated with him, his companions, he the leader, on our way to glory.
And there's no thought of imperfection attached to this leader.
No, this lays the foundation for one of our future readings, doesn't it? That which was a weakness in the Levitical system, weaknesses, deficiencies, imperfections, the transient nature of things, none of these things apply to him. He is perfect, complete, and one of the marvels is that he was prepared to suffer in every way, not only that the purification might be completed, but that on our way to a final destiny, that every necessary care would be available, because he had qualified himself in every way to provide every necessary care along the way.
It's very close to what began to take up further and came to priesthood, isn't it? All the way, the sons are treading, trodden by the sons.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, make perfect through suffering.
Yes.
So we have to say the word suffering in a twofold way. I think you say it's right, and it's worth emphasizing, I think. There could be no sons for him at all, or sons for God, apart from the sufferings of atonement.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't just limit it to that. There were the sufferings here which has qualified him to lead us today through all the trials and problems of the wilderness scene. He's leading, he's a final leader. He's the one who has gone before, and he's leading many sons.
Yes. Having finite minds and limited understanding, it's good for us that before we get to the detail, which we hope to discuss another day, that we are given this just to have similar in our minds. That the experience in mankind that the Lord chooses enabled him, qualified him, in advance of necessity, to provide every necessary care and provision along the road. Now, we'll come to the detail, but let that simmer in our minds. There's not an experience, there's not a circumstance which arises, however painful, wherein necessary help is not available.
there's a great mystery attached to this, isn't there? It's the sufferings of death that attaches Christ to us, isn't it? Really, it's his sufferings of death. A woman is attached to her baby because she really enters into a similar suffering. It's that sort of thought that I think is attached to this. Paul had a great urgency and desire with regard to the Galatians. He felt almost he was losing. And he travailed over them, didn't he? As a woman in birth. I think we've got to get this sort in our minds, really. That it's the sufferings of them that completed him with regard to him being the captain, the leader. It's his sufferings unto death. He's attached to you and to me through death. His sufferings unto death. This is his completion. This is why he can take me up and I can have complete confidence in every thought that he has towards me, because he is the one who has completed by entering into the sufferings of death for me personally and for you personally. This is why we can rest, isn't it? We know this. A mother loves her child, I believe, in a particular way because of this, a normal mother. Because of
her. She does well despite to the personal glory of the Lord to say, and Scripture says it, that having entered into manhood, he experienced things proper to manhood that he could never have experienced in pre-incarnate deity. Now, the things that he suffered, the things that he experienced in manhood, qualify him to help those who have not yet finished the journey.
Could we just learn a little bit from perhaps a lesson from Moses? He was qualified, really, to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness on account of the fact that he had known their relations, hadn't he, in the backside of the desert for 40 years. He knew them. He had acquainted himself with these conditions that he might become a leader through the wilderness journeys. Don't you think there's probably a lesson to be learned in that?
Yes.
Actually, it's a contrast more to Joshua and Moses, isn't it?
Yes.
Because Joseph, Joshua, suffered going through the wilderness, didn't he? And then he led the people over into the glory land. But here is one who is greater than Joshua.
If in verse 9, we learn that Jesus, the meek and lowly Jesus, is greater than Solomon, who was crowned with glory, and in verse 10, greater than Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land, it's probably time almost to move into verse 12, where we find that he was also greater than David, the great psalmist of Israel. First of all, on this, verse 11.
Well, a little bit of careful thinking is required in verse 11, I suggest.
Not easy.
Well, I hope it can be.
Good.
He that sanctifies is the Lord Jesus. Those sanctified, as you and me, are all one. That is God. In other words, we're going to enter into a section where we get the complete identification of the Lord Jesus with us in our weakness before God, with the complete identification of us with the Lord Jesus before God in blessing. And that seems to be the brief outline of the verses that we're now embarking upon here. There's no doubt about it that brethren is our position in dignity before God. It's only a title used in resurrection. We are identified with him now on the other side of death before God. That's verse 11. But when he says, I will put my trust in him, that's identification with him in our pathways to glory. He could say, I will trust in God, and that's our position before God. I find it easy to use this word identification, because we can only measure either our blessing or our position in dependence by getting a proper understanding of the Lord's own vision.
Yes, and as you said, that could only be anteceded by his taking our position in death.
That's right.
It's the governing word, off.
Yes.
God is the origin of this great position that now is substantial, concrete, that Christ in glory and we who are blessed through him, associated with him. But God is the author of it.
It makes it a very dignified matter, don't you think?
Yes.
We are in the same position before God as his own well-beloved son.
Which we could not be when he was here upon earth.
That's right. death had to come in, and resurrection also, and our association with him.
Yes, we cannot be identified with the Lord here in his manhood. In that, he stands alone, unique. But consequent upon the death of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, we can be associated with him there. And God is the author of that.
Well, that was quoted in the prayer this morning, wasn't it? Go tell my brethren. That's our position, associated with him in resurrection.
Yes. And as ever, Scripture is exact and careful. It doesn't quite say that he that sanctifies and therefore are sanctified are wrong. In typical terms, I suppose, the 2,000 cubits is maintained. There is distinction drawn between him personally and we in association with him.
I hope everybody finds that clear, because it's something that some of us have had to struggle with for many years, but it's worth getting hold of this word of. God is the source. The thought is worthy of himself.
It's part of that which is becoming to him, isn't it? It flows from that.
Is that clear enough, Basil, do you think?
Pardon?
Is that clear enough, do you think?
Well, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But, again, as we constantly rejoice, there has been a sphere of blessing, there has been a company brought into being in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so near and dear and intimate that it is the environment or the company in which praise is used to God. In the midst of the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. Again, it gives us a foretaste of what we shall learn in chapters 8 and 10. He is the minister of the sanctuary.
I remember a brother once drawing attention to the Lord in Matthew 11, where in the midst of very, shall we say, naturally depressing conditions, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, and they wouldn't pay any attention to his ministry. And yet, in that condition, he lifts up his voice to the Father and praises him. But he is a different situation. He's now praising him in very congenial circumstances. He's praising in the midst of the assembly.
Yes.
He's more at this meter, it's a leader of our praise. As I understand it, he strikes the note. And we are led by the spiritual tone in the note that he addresses to the Father.
Yes, there are headings of psalms which confirm that he is not only the originator of the music, but he is the conductor of the strains that are sung.
Yes. In fact, in Amos, is he not the inventor of musical instruments?
Well, we have the reminder here that he was one who was ever living in dependence upon his God in the days of his flesh, but his desire that there should be others associated with him in this praise necessitated for him the death of the cross, the suffering of death. And as John's epistle tells us, he came into the world, among other things, to undo the works of the devil. How sad that man as a race has put himself in bondage to Satan through the fear of death.
The time's going, Ernest, but it would be an awful pity if we don't get some help on verse 14.
I think we could be flexible and extend in our 10 minutes.
Oh, good. I had assumed an hour and a half until 12:45, we'll do what we can.
Just this, you've already indicated that the Spirit of God is at pains at all times to preserve the distinctive glory of the Lord Jesus. Although he's found in flesh and blood in verse 14, the word used is partake. We are born in sin and shaken in iniquity. Not so the Lord. He took up flesh and blood in order to die. But nevertheless, the word is very careful here to preserve the fact that sin apart is an altogether a different, we'll try and say, different order than that. We have to be careful in choosing the words, haven't we?
The two words aren't they? One would be given a common share. Something we all have a share in.
There's two in the balance, right?
Yes, that's that word. Yes. The next one seems to suggest that he stepped into something which was altogether new to him in becoming flesh and blood. One of the radio of the like the captivity of Satan and the power of death, he stepped into it voluntarily.
We shall, in this epistle, be looking at the necessity for a new order of priesthood. We rely on other epistles, Corinthians, to tell us that a new order of man is going to establish everything for God.
This is really an affirmation of his deity, isn't it? An indication of his pre-existence.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yes.
Only he could do this, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
But he took part. He pre-existed the taking part.
That's right. Mm-hmm. We're all born in the same way, the way that God has made we should be born. But he was one who existed and then took up this new condition.
The mind is pleased on the distinction between, is it the four ways in which people have been born into the world?
And they don't see it, I've got it. Just give me a minute.
Right, well, we'll come back to that.
I've got it written down somewhere.
Uh-huh. Well, again, the distinction is drawn. He became man, he became a real man, spirit and soul and body. And again, another distinction is preserved in chapter 4 when we come to that. But for the moment, he voluntarily entered into a condition in which he could pass through the medium of death to deal with everything that was obnoxious to God and inhibited the flow and the enjoyment of blessing. And in particular here, to undo the works of the devil.
Carry on your reading at that point.
Yes.
Well, the Darby translation says, and now him who has the might of death. Yes. I found that very attractive.
To annul, to completely remove the power.
Yes.
To render completely powerless. Men battle, and eventually they come to an uneasy settlement, which brews on and on, neither party completely satisfied. This battle will be conclusively won. It has been.
I think Exodus 15 is helpful, don't you? Where it says, the horse and its rider have been cast into the sea. The horse is death himself, and death, but the rider is the devil himself. And both of them have been dealt with absolutely in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Within a handful of years, these Hebrew saints were under tremendous pressure and be subject to what would otherwise be the fear of death, wouldn't it? And yet, in advance of necessity, we are advanced and taught that the power of death has been removed.
I think some of us who are a little older have had the joyous experience of contacting saints who are in the game of this.
Yes.
The way in which they're able to view death is really quite tremendous and a very powerful testimony. We're reading the words, but we've been in contact with saints who've got beyond the words to what they really mean. And I think that's tremendously encouraging in looking at this passage. Although we're talking about it in comfortable conditions this afternoon, these are very practical words in regard to every one of us if the Lord hasn't come.
Set free.
Set free.
And as a result of that, you can see the Lord, I am the cherubim whom God has given me.
That's right.
Well, it's nice to see that in the 17th chapter of John, where we have the privilege of hearing him praying to the Father, seven times he mentions those that thou hast given me.
Well, as we come towards the end of our reading today, we can encourage ourselves. It appears a relatively negative note on which to end, but it's not so really. To understand that because of the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he entered into voluntarily, in order that everything that had offended God could be dealt with through the medium of death, which was only possible in manhood, that because of this, the whole universe shall eventually bask in the enjoyment of the glory of God. And that all this is predicated of the one who in the days of his flesh was known by the lowly name of Jesus. End of life.
No, I'm sorry, I've been handed a note.
It began, I think, Frank was saying that Adam was born without a man or a woman. Eve was born through a man without a woman.
Something like that.
Yes, but we have to go another way. We won't take a
look. 3, 2, 7.